Good morning, everyone. If you want to open to Luke 7, we're going to read a little bit more of that. Luke 7, 44 is simply this. I want you to see this woman. If you leave here today with nothing else in mind, I want you to see her. She has challenged me, and I hope that when we're done that she will challenge you again in a biblical way, in a way that God intends. Because Christ holds her up, not just for Simon, which he did here, Simon the Pharisee, but she is in this book held up to you and I, and Christ says the same thing to you and I. Do you see this woman? And so I hope, and you'll hear me say it a lot, because that is what I want you to take away, but I hope you see this woman and you let what she did on Christ's behalf on that in this event. I want that to stick with you and to be something that is in your mind and helps you think about this woman, and more particularly yourself. So if you have your Bibles, let's go back to the context. What I want to do is start verse 36, and I want to read more of this setting and just think about this and what prompted Christ to say, "Do you see this woman?" So Luke chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 36, and I'll read a verse or two or a section, and then we will... I'll just have some comments about what we see as we go, as we observe this woman. Luke 7, verse 36, I'll be reading from the NASB 95. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is Jesus, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. The first thing that we see in this encounter, this event, is a Pharisee and a woman who is an acknowledged sinner. The Bible tells us she's a sinner. And that right off the bat, we see these two people. A Pharisee, if you look at that word in the Greek, the word comes from a word that means separatist. Pharisees were what they call exclusively religious. They were about the religion of the Jews, the old law, about following that law. They were exclusively religious. So the first person we meet is this person who was exclusively religious. The second person we meet was this sinner. Now, we don't know who this woman is. We don't know who it was. Some people think it may have been Mary. The commentators go back and forth on it and argue about it. We're not told. We do not know who this woman was. We only know that she was, in the Bible's words, a sinner. And this word for sinner here means, your translation may have, an immoral woman. And that maybe describes the sin to a little bit. But when you look at the Greek word, it means that the Greek word literally means she was devoted to sin. Her lifestyle up to this point had been one devoted to sin. She was preeminently, especially wicked. That is what that word means. So on the one hand, verse 36, we see two people right off the bat. We know Christ is here. We see him mentioned, but we're introduced to a Pharisee who was exclusively religious on the one hand, and this woman who was preeminently sinful, wicked on the other hand. And that's just the word the Bible uses for. That's not Simon. That's not Christ. That's God telling us what this woman was like. And I just think it's beautiful in a way that we don't know who she is. She is held up for us in a moment, not for her sinfulness, but for her love. Verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. The writer here, Luke, by inspiration of God, wastes no time in contrasting these people. So verses 36 and 37, we see generally their nature. Here, we see that nature, we see their nature in a very real sense. The woman, look at her, look at the verb. She stands at Jesus' feet. She is not facing him eye to eye. She is not putting herself on equal. She's at his feet, a place of humility. She wept. as she stood there. She wet his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair. She kissed his feet. She anointed his feet with this expensive perfume. On the other hand, you look at Simon. What did Simon do? He evaluated. And I would suggest, it seems to me, he's even judging a little bit here. He evaluates Jesus. He says, you know, if this guy, this Jesus, were really a prophet, he would know about this woman. And the implication is that Jesus should not have any interaction with her because she's a sinner. So Simon, in his mind, is evaluating Christ, deciding that Christ is not really a prophet. He's already kind of made that judgment. And at the same time, it seems to me that he is suggesting that Christ should not even be letting this woman touch him because she is a sinner. Even though she is humbly standing at his feet doing what she was doing, I would hope that if you and I were Simon, we would wonder what on earth is happening. I would hope that we would be less about evaluating Christ and the woman if we were there than just asking ourselves, why is she doing this? What is this about? Simon is going to find out, but his preoccupation is not with why is this woman doing this, but the fact that she is a sinner and Christ probably shouldn't be touching her because if he's a prophet. So it seems to me Simon certainly evaluated, and it seems to me that he made a little judgment here as we get started. So this is the opening scene. We meet an exclusively religious Pharisee, a preeminently wicked and sinful woman, and we see this first interaction, her behavior, and we hear Simon's thinking. And then in verse 40, this is where it begins to take a little bit of a turn for Simon, even though he doesn't know yet that it's going to take a turn. Verse 40, and Jesus answered him. And isn't that interesting? We don't see anything being spoken, but it says Jesus answered him. Jesus knew what he was thinking, and Jesus answers his thoughts, even though Simon doesn't realize that's what's happening just yet. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he, Simon, replied, say it, teacher. So Simon does not know what's coming, but there is a confrontation coming. Christ is about to confront Simon with this woman's example. And Simon doesn't know it yet, but he has just accepted that confrontation. And so I make the same offer this morning. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? We need to be appropriately confronted by her as well in the way that in the example that she shows us. So the confrontation begins. A moneylender, verse 41, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now this is a parable. The parables were Jesus' way of taking something spiritual, something heavenly, and laying alongside something earthly to help us understand what was going on. And again, even though Simon doesn't really see that yet, you and I, looking back, we have the advantage of time and the Bible and the ability to review these things that happen. But the moneylender here represents God. And there are two debtors. One owes 500 denarii. That would be the woman. Because remember, she was preeminently sinful. She was given over to that lifestyle. And the other only owes, the little debtor would represent Simon, only owed 50 denarii. Now, in that day, the commentators and the people that look at the language of this denarius, they suggest that this was the ordinary pay for a day's labor. So if you kind of think of it that way, the big debtor owed over a year's worth of pay. Maybe a year and a third toward a year and a half worth of pay. That's a lot of money in today's money. You think about what you make in a year, but think about owing over a year's worth for a debt. The little debtor owed about a little over a month, you know, about a month and two-thirds worth of pay. They both owed money. And then why the 50 and why the 500? You know, some of the commentators, kind of interesting, they want to apply the numbers a little more literally because the woman was really sinful. And I'm not so sure. Jesus may have been doing that, but I kind of think it's possible also that Jesus was playing into Simon's thought process. I mean, after all, Simon recognized that woman was a big sinner. He didn't really recognize his sin so much. You don't see him acknowledge that in his thinking, but he knows that woman is a sinner. He doesn't think Jesus shouldn't be in his house because he's a sinner, but he thinks Jesus shouldn't be touching her because she's a sinner. So I just wonder if there wasn't a little play on here in here by Christ on Simon's preconceived notions, that while he thought he might have been a sinner, he certainly wasn't as bad as this woman. Regardless, it is clear from the Bible words that the 500 denarii debtor represents the sinner, this woman who we don't know, and the small debtor represents Simon. So that sets it up, but the part to me that really turns this whole parable is verse 42. It says there, when they were unable to repay, he, the money lender, representing God, graciously forgave them both. And then Jesus asked the question, so which of them will love him more? It says, and to me this is the whole key, it doesn't matter how big a sinner Simon thought the woman was, or how little of a sinner he thought he was. They both debtors were unable to repay. And that Greek word that's used there for unable to repay suggests, literally reads, they both having nothing to pay. You know, if the bank, right now I have a loan on my truck. It's not a big loan, but it's a loan. And if I quit paying, the bank is going to come and repossess that truck, and they may try to get some money out of me for other ways. You know, maybe they come after my house, but I got a house. I still work. I got a job. I'm able to pay. The Greek word here suggests that these two debtors had no means of repaying. So maybe they were slaves, and they had no means of repaying this debt. I don't know what the circumstances might have been in the parable that led to this, but the Greek word means, literally, didn't matter if it was 50 denarii or 500, neither one was able to repay that debt. So I don't know about you, but if the debt is that big, why does it matter how much it is? We're unable to repay. But again, it's a parable. The debt represents sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's one or 100, we have no way of repaying that to God. Mark chapter 8, verse 37 says this, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Once I commit that first evil and go away from God, I don't have to be preeminently wicked. I just have to be wicked one time. And already I'm indebted to God beyond what I'm able to pay. That's what Mark 8:37 tells us. But then we see God's grace here, that God graciously forgave. Thayer's Greek lexicon says this, that grace is kindness which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. You know, if the bank does foreclose on my truck, there is no reason that I have to think or hope or wish that the bank would just kind of forget about it. I signed paper. I entered in for that loan. I agreed that I was indebted to them. So if something happens and I can't pay for the truck and they come and get it, that's what is right. That's what I signed on for. But in this case, they were unable to repay, had no means apparently of repaying, and the money lender forgives them. The money lender extended a kindness that they did not deserve. There was nothing that they had done to deserve it. Not that they were particularly evil or good people one way or the other. They just had a debt that they could not repay. And the money lender forgave that, graciously giving them something that they did not deserve. And then Jesus asks the question, which is going to really drive this confrontation. So which of them will love him more? The love here is the agape love. And it means a discriminating affection, which involves choice and selection. Agape is, I use this example, we have dogs, and I love our little doggies. And I do take care of them. I help Mindy. Most of them are hers. And I've got one. And we do love them, take care of them. But it's a different kind of love than talked about here. This love is a hard choice and selection, doing hard things. So you see a need, and it's going to cost you something, and yet you answer that need anyway. And this is what the woman does. She brings this costly bottle of perfume. I don't know if this perfume had been something she had used in her previous lifestyle. You know, she was given over to wickedness. Was this something she used as part of that lifestyle? I don't know. Did she go out and buy it because of what Christ represented to her and what she was going to mean to him? I don't know. But regardless, she sacrifices. Not only does she bring this costly perfume, but she never once put herself equal with Christ. She stays at his feet. She weeps at his feet. She cleans his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet. At no point does she elevate herself to Christ's level. And yet Simon, we never see Simon humble himself like this woman. We kind of see himself, he kind of holds himself aloof from Christ, separate from Christ, unequal with Christ. So this agape love is a preferential love. It means actively doing something. And when we actively do one thing, we necessarily don't do something else. And that there is sacrifice in that. We give something up to do to show this love. Verse 43, so Jesus asks the question, which of them will love him more? Verse 43 says, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Simon here almost, I don't know if you've ever, somebody's asked you a question, and have you ever been in that situation where you know they got you? And like they've asked that question. You maybe thought you had the upper hand, but then they ask a simple question. All at once you're like, oh, they got me. And you don't want to answer the next question. So how do you do that? You go, well, I suppose. And I kind of hear that with Simon. I think maybe he's beginning to get the lesson that's coming. And I think maybe he's beginning to understand that Christ is using this woman's example. He's referring to this woman's example, holding her up to show Simon how she is supposed to love, how Simon is supposed to love. So Simon, it seems, kind of grudgingly or perhaps condescendingly says, I suppose the debtor that he has forgiven more will love more. And Jesus acknowledges that, absolutely, you have judged correctly. But I kind of think at this point that Simon may be understanding the trap has been sprung and he's caught. There is no way out for him. So I would just point out before we get to the end here that Simon does the next best thing from here on. He doesn't say anything. You know, sometimes when we're caught, the best thing for us to do is just take it and go home and think about it. And Simon, we don't hear from him. We don't know what happens with him, if he gets the big lesson from this, but at least he doesn't dig a deeper hole for himself with the creator of the universe. He's quiet from here on out, apparently. Verse 44, Jesus now is going to lay bare this confrontation. The parable was nothing more than to get Simon hooked and to get attention drawn to this woman. Now Jesus is going to explain the parable. Verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, and I love this, he's at the table with Simon. And back in that day, I guess they kind of laid out a little bit. So, you know, like you and I now, our feet are under the table. Back then, I think, as I understand it, the feet were kind of away from the table and the upper body was at the table. And so this woman's down here and Simon's over here, apparently somewhere across from Christ. And I love that Jesus turns away from Simon. And it's just, again, it's part of that humbling process that we undergo. Simon is not the big deal here. Who's the big deal right now? Well, Christ is always the center. But Jesus is going to call attention to this terribly wicked woman and hold her up as an example to Simon. So he turns away from Simon. And to me, I don't know if this is intended by the word, you know, the description, but that kind of puts Simon in his place. Simon, I'm talking to you, but I'm not even talking to you. I'm talking to this woman here. Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? And then Jesus begins to lay it out for Simon. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you didn't even extend the common courtesy. You know, if you come to our house, I should at least offer you something to drink, right? That's kind of common courtesy. I can say, hey, come on in, sit down with us. That's common courtesy. Simon didn't do those things for Christ. Common courtesy back then was to offer something to clean the feet because they walked around in open shoes, got the feet dirty. Simon didn't do that. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, you know, you and I walked in and I shook John and Joyce's hand. That's what we do today over here in this country. Over there, they would walk in and kiss the cheek. That was their handshake. Simon did not extend that. Again, it's a common courtesy. It is a, hey, glad to see you. It is a connection. Simon did not offer that. This woman, though, has not ceased to do it since she showed up. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Three times we see Jesus say to Simon, she did, you didn't. or vice versa. You didn't, but she did. Three times we see that. Three times we see her total expression of love. Three times we see Simon express no love, no agape love. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. What I love about that verse, and it didn't really dawn on me until I was thinking back over it for today, but really in that, Jesus tells us what agape love is. Agape love involves all of our heart, soul, mind, and body. That's what it means. That is agape love. When we're done with agape love, if we agape love, there is nothing else. It is a total love. And that, to me, is what we see with this woman. Did she love with her whole heart and with her whole mind? Absolutely. She made decisions. She was not invited to this affair. But she learned Christ was going to be there, and she shows up anyway. And she comes to his feet. She walks into this Pharisee's house where I'm sure she wasn't welcome. She wasn't invited, and she walks up to the Savior's feet. She made conscious decision to be there with our whole soul and all of our strength. Everything in our being, did she love that way? Yes, she was there crying, washing his feet, anointing with perfume. We see agape love here, all of the heart, soul, mind, and body. Total love. She expressed it three different ways. Simon expressed no kind of love, not even a simple affection. He did not express any kind of love for Christ, but the woman does. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, and he's still talking to Simon, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he is who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now notice here that Jesus speaks in the past tense. It has been some time prior to this, and we don't have the circumstances, but the woman's sins were already forgiven. He didn't forgive her sins because she did this thing. She did this thing because she understood her sins had been forgiven. Have been forgiven is past tense. You know, God's love always precedes ours. It is impossible for us to love him until we understand the love he has for us. 1 John 4:19, we love him. Why do we agape him? Because he first loved us. We love him. We agape him because he first agaped us. Before we ever heart, soul, mind, and body, God in Christ, heart, soul, mind, and body, loved us. She was there naturally expressing profound love for his profound forgiveness. How can we put a price tag on that? Jesus said we can't. They were unable to pay up the debtors. Romans chapter 12, 1 said that this is the only natural resulting expression, what she did. Romans 12, 1 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you hear his forgiveness there? The mercies of God. Exactly what we see here. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If you look, your translation may say, which is your spiritual sacrifice. The word there is actually a Greek word where we get the word logic. So reasonable to me is New King James Version is a better idea there. In other words, when I realize the love God has had for me in Christ, the only logical, natural response is for me in turn to love him back. And that's what we see in this woman. We see this natural expression of this profound agape love that she has because she understands the profound agape love that Christ had for her. And then verse 49 is, to me, the question of a lifetime. So Jesus holds this woman up to us, held her up to Simon and says, do you see this woman? He holds her up to you and I. Do you see this woman? Do I see this woman? But I think question 49 is the question of a life. This is the question we have to decide about. So there were other people sitting around, right? So while we don't hear from Simon anymore, we do hear from these other people. Verse 49, those who were reclined at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man? Who is this man who even forgives sin? And for you and I, that is the question of a lifetime. Many of you have answered that question. Many of you have said, I know that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Many of you, like the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, have said, what hinders me from being baptized? Many of you, like the eunuch, have stopped the chariot, got down and gone into the water and were baptized, raised up, as Paul says, to walk in a new life. Many of you have done that, but it was because you answered this question. You may not have asked it just like this, but in what you did in obeying the gospel, your answer to that question is clear. Who is this man? This is the question of life. Some people answer that by obeying the gospel. Some people answer that by continuing to do what they do, continuing the life they live. And then verse 50, we see Jesus wrap up. So it would be enough in verse 48 to say your sins have been forgiven. But he adds to that. He says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We were talking about peace a little bit this morning. In the peace of the Bible, the word literally means one. One. And I love that, because how do we have peace when we're back in relationship with our Creator? That relationship was severed in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve went their own way. They were no longer one with their Creator. Their Creator was here. They were going their own way. The Bible peace means one. It means wholeness when all the essential parts are joined together. What is the essential part for us? To be back in relationship with God. That's what Bible peace is. And how does that happen? Well, it is with God. It is with ourselves. I was reading in Jeremiah this morning, and Jeremiah tells the Israelites of his day who were still rebelling against God. He said, why do you harm yourselves? Why do you harm yourselves and rebel against God? The idea being there is no peace when we're not in peace, at peace with God. And we only harm ourselves. There is no peace with ourselves when we're not at peace with God. And he tells her to go in peace. To me, this not only, it is all about because of the forgiveness, but it is also all about because we have a purpose at that point. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think Peter has a lot to say about what it means to go in peace according to the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read some or all of verses 1 through 11. To go in peace means that we realize and accept our intended design and purpose. And what was that? What is that? To be in relationship to God and be pleasing to Him. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. They were to be in relationship to Him and do what He commanded. They broke off from that. They broke that peace. To go in peace means we realize that forgiveness and salvation is in Christ. And to be in Him means that we walk in Him. It is an ongoing thing, fostered and promoted by continual growth. So to go in peace is a process. It starts with forgiveness, salvation, and understanding that, but it is a growing thing. And that's what Peter describes for us here. So let's look at least some of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying? You people have heard the gospel. You've accepted Christ like the eunuch. You were buried in baptism. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you were raised to walk a new life. That's what Peter is saying. He goes on, verse 2, grace and peace. There's our word, right? Actually, two of our words, grace and peace, be multiplied in you. Grace and peace are a growing thing, to be multiplied. In math, we know that 2 times is better than 1 times. We know that to the power of 10 is much, much better than 2 times. We know that. And Peter says right up front, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How, Peter? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How does that peace grow? It starts in forgiveness and salvation. It grows as we learn more about Christ. Verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So what's all that mean? What's Peter getting at? Well, look, here are the multipliers. Here's the growth. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply or add moral excellence. So we're growing. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance and godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. This last one is agape love. So we see all of peace here. We see grace and peace to begin with. We see how that's grown. We see love increasing. And look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You know, my sister and I have an older sister, 2 years older, and we used to fight a little bit, my sister and I, and argue. And, you know, she was always better with the one-liner, the insults. I just got angry, so I never learned that. And we have a good relationship now, but when we were younger, we would have at each other. And, you know, one of the things that she would say once in a while is verse 8, she'd say, you're useless. Now, I don't know about you, but for some reason that bothers me. I don't think we like to be useless, and I don't think we like anybody telling us we're useless. And so if she wanted to get me fired up, she would just tell me I was useless, and then she'd run to Mom, and that would kind of limit my response. But that's just the way it worked. But how are we not useless? How do we keep in the middle of this grace and faith and love? These qualities that he mentioned, knowledge, perseverance, love, are yours and increasing. Peace is an ongoing thing. Peace is a thing that grows. Faith is a thing that grows. If it's not growing, it's dying. So when Jesus says, go in peace, I have every expectation that that woman just didn't go back to her preeminently sinful lifestyle, but that she grew in all these ways that Jesus described here when he says, go in peace. So do you see this woman? As we begin to wrap this up, I want you to look again at her. And I'm not here accusing or excusing anything. I don't want to let anybody off the hook, but I don't want you to be too hard on yourselves at the same time. I tell people, this woman has confronted me first, and she still confronts me. And Jesus confronts me with her, asking me, do you see this woman? So there are a few questions I want you to think about. And this is not exhaustive. This is just, when Jesus says, do you see this woman? He intends for you and I to think about her, to think about the example. So I just have some questions as we wrap up to think about. First and foremost, am I forgiven, or am I keeping Christ at arm's length? We don't know what happened with Simon. I hope that he turned. I hope that he obeyed the gospel, but we don't know. We just do not know what happened to him. He may have kept Christ at arm's length from here on out, choosing to stay away from him because he knew he couldn't continue to do what he was doing and be close to Christ. If you're keeping him at arm's length, I would encourage you to rethink that. Give that serious thought and let him forgive your sins as well. Have I been forgiven so much? When I look at that woman, you know, it was all about the magnitude of her forgiveness that she felt. And so I ask myself, have I been forgiven so much that I read the Bible when I have a little bit of extra time? Is that what I do with the Bible? Or do I give myself to it and give serious thought to it? Am I devoted to my interest and read his word when I can? You know, it's interesting to me, Psalm 119 is the longest book in the Bible. It's the longest psalm. It's the longest chapter, not book, but chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses long. So just in terms of raw verses, Psalm 119 is the longest. In addition to that, it is only two chapters away from being right in the middle of the Bible as we have it arranged. Psalm 117 is right in the middle, but Psalm 117 is like two verses long. Psalm 118 is 10 verses or so. And then we have the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And that Bible is all about, or that chapter is all about, a love for God's word. I would encourage you to go read that as a great starting point. Read it every day, once a day. Read through Psalm 119. Now, there are different words for God's word there. We've got statute, testimony, law, commandment, but it's all about God's word and a profound love for his word. And so I would challenge you, as I challenge myself, have I been forgiven so much that I spend 5 minutes a day reading his word? That is not heart, soul, mind, and body in my estimate. That is not what that woman would do if she were here today. Have I been forgiven so much that I judge others as sinners? Have I been forgiven so much that I willingly elevate myself by my own goodness? I would just tell you that you and I, and again, I'm not speaking out of real specific knowledge, but you and I don't have goodness ourselves to offer. Any goodness we have comes through our forgiveness, salvation, and the Word of God. And you and I have no reason to elevate ourselves over each other or anyone. We can only at our best submit ourselves to Christ and acknowledge that we are forgiven sinners. And we see that in this woman. Have I been forgiven so much that I'm willing to forsake or rationalize away the parts of Christ's words that are hard for me? You know, there is parts of the Bible that are just hard for us. There may be a particular thing that you're into that's hard for you and easy for me. I don't have a problem with resisting it. And I'm sure I have things that are hard for me to resist that are easy for you to resist. So what do we do with those hard parts? You know, in Mark chapter 19, we read about, we call him the rich young ruler. And he was you and I would call him a very, very good person. And Jesus acknowledges that in that conversation, that interaction. But Jesus told him, he said, there's one thing you lack, go sell all you have and come follow me. And it tells us that that very, very good person went away sad because he had a lot of stuff and he didn't want to give it up. Again, we don't know what happened with him. I hope that he turned and obeyed Christ and knew salvation. But what do you and I do with the hard parts of Christ's word? Do we rationalize it away? You know, I've heard people make an argument that because this is the 21st century, 22nd, I get a little confused on that stuff, that there are some things that don't apply anymore. Some things about how a husband should treat a wife don't apply anymore because this is the century. And I'll tell you what's God tell me? He says for me to love Mindy, my wife, like I take care of my own self, to cherish her and to help her. I have no authority, no right, no command to do anything except love Mindy with all my heart, soul, mind, and body after first loving Christ. So what do we do with the hard parts of Christ's word? Have I been forgiven so much that I come to church if it fits in my schedule? And when I say come to church, I don't mean just here today. The church is, if we look in the book of Corinthians and Romans, the church is painted as a living, breathing, fit together body, and a body that has work. And I will guarantee you, again, I'm not talking about Cambridge Church of Christ. I'm talking about a Church of Christ anywhere. There is more work for this body to do than you have time to do. I will guarantee that. So not only, you know, where will you be this afternoon or this evening at 6 p.m.? Will you be here? Is this a priority? Or again, is it just something you do and when you have time? What about when the next event, gospel meeting, comes up? What about when the leadership says, hey, we need to have, well, I just heard this morning about the booth at the fair. Are you planning to be there? Are you there when somebody comes and say, hey, can you do this? Will you be there to do it? We are a living, moving body in him. And there is more and more work to do, I will guarantee you, than we have time to do, or the energy to do, or the time, the daylight to do. So where will you be when the call comes, whether it's being here Wednesday evening for Bible study? Where are you? You know, I look at the numbers over here, and these numbers are typical of a congregation anywhere. They're typical of New Concord. You can see the same percentage change. Well, why is that? Is that how much I love him? The woman shows us something else. Do you see this woman? She challenges us in all these ways. So in closing, do you see her? I hope that you will look at her often, not just today, tomorrow, but in the days to come. I hope that her example will be something you can look back at and just evaluate yourself and be honest. And I want to say this too. You know, sometimes we start with a lot of zeal and we kind of go down a path. And I'm bad at this. Mindy will tell you. I get an idea and I get all excited and I charge down the path and I get in the middle of the briars and all at once I'm just lost in the briars and stuck and I have to work my way out. And be honest with yourself when you look at this woman. Be honest with what's reasonable that you can implement. We need to be what I call deliberate. I used to think Granddad was slow. When I was 18 and he was 65, we'd be out. And I'd think, man, this old guy, he can't keep up. Well, now that I'm almost 60, I understand that he was deliberate. He was taking the pace as it needed to be taken. He got stuff done. He got to where he needed to be. And he actually got stuff done better than I did. So as you think about the woman, don't be hasty. Think it through. Where do you need to grow? Be honest about where you need to grow and be realistic about what the next step is going to be and make it something that you can do. But this woman, she challenges me. I don't know her name. We never know her name, and I think that's awesome because for her and Christ, her name matters. And she is in his book as somebody held up for us. And we just need to look at that example and do what we need to do in a way that we can sustain it. So do you need God's forgiveness? Simon needed it. I don't know if he ever got it. I don't know if he came around to it or not, but he needed it every bit as much as the woman. He had a debt he had no hope of repaying, and that is the sin debt. So do you need his forgiveness this morning? Are you going in peace? Are you reading his word? Do you understand what it's saying to you? Maybe that's where you start. Reading his word, trying to get a deeper understanding of it. Don't take too much at once. I mentioned Jeremiah this morning. Don't read the Old Testament if you want to get back in. Go to Psalm 119, go to the New Testament. Some books are just hard to read. Daniel is a hard book to read. Revelation's a hard book to read. But start with the ones that you can start with that make sense. Grow in that. What is it telling you to do? How is it telling you to be more like this woman? Or if there's some need we can help with that you're struggling with, this would be a great time to get the prayers of the congregation here. So if we can help in some way, please come while we stand and sing together.